chapter 2. Maybe not in chapter 2 already. I haven't counted how many lessons this is. I don't know how I'm going to keep track of. Chapter 2, 1 Peter. Remember where we are now, down in your sheet there, 11 so far. All of chapter 1, basically, in the first three verses of chapter 2, Peter's encouraging these readers. Remember who they are. This is in the days of Nero. Christianity is illegal in the empire. Christians are being arrested, tortured, sent to the Colosseum, fed to the lions. It's a hard time all throughout the empire. As Peter says in verse 1, they're scattered like aliens. They've left their homes, they're running for their lives. This, I believe, is what John talks about when he mentions about taking in people, strangers, and helping people, and entertaining strangers, all that stuff. Because it's a serious thing. Peter writes to these people, whom the rest of the world looks at as losers, nobodies, traitors. He says, remember who you are. And he starts in verse 1 and following, how you are in Christ because of God's foreknowledge. You were chosen by God long before the world began, that you would be in Christ, in His Son. That makes you important. That makes you special. That makes you blessed above all people. This is how He gave Christ's blood to cleanse us. He gave the Holy Spirit to change our lives. Beautiful promises there we have. He said we are born again because of what God has done. He's reminding them of all these things. He tells them how you have this inheritance. We share in the actual inheritance of Jesus Christ. Every time I say those words, I have no clue what I'm telling you. What will Jesus Christ inherit? Everything. And we share in that somehow. It's laid up for us in heaven. It's kept perfect, waiting for us. And so much so, we saw there, it's in verse 5, how we, because God loves us so much, because of His Son, we are kept for it. I just saw a poster last week on Facebook. I love him, John MacArthur. He said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And I like that. If I could lose my salvation, I would. I know I would. We all would. If God didn't keep me, if it was entirely up to me, my own strength, to keep myself, I wouldn't. You wouldn't either. But as we read how God He keeps us by His power through faith, through believing. God keeps us following Christ. God keeps our hearts tuned to Christ. He keeps us, but we're safe. And He says that because of all these great truths, because of what God has done for you and what the salvation you have in Christ, He says we rejoice. They rejoice. Even though their trials are severe, they rejoice. That's that whole big theme in Scripture about how, and you see it all the time, people suffering yet rejoicing. Paul would say, even though outwardly everything's falling apart and decaying, inwardly he says, I'm rejoicing day by day. I'm renewed day by day. As I worked last night, and my job's going from bad to worse in many ways, and the guys who aren't saved, which is pretty much all of them, are so miserable and complaining. I'm waiting for somebody to shoot somebody. It's that bad up there, but they're miserable. I'm just pitying these guys. I think, what would you do? This world would be an awful place if you didn't have Christ. If you didn't have some source outside of this world to hang on to, some source of strength, some source of joy, if all you had was this, how depressing would this be? It's sad. But he's telling these guys, you have Christ. Even though outwardly the world is against you, you may even die in the Colosseum, you have so much to rejoice over and be thankful for, and your cause is good. You will outlive these problems. You'll get past all of this eventually. That's not just wishful thinking. That's just the facts because of what Christ has done. We saw that at the end of the rest of chapter 1, he starts exhorting in verse 13 about, because of all this, he says, start thinking like Christians. Prepare your minds, he says, for action. Get your minds off this world, off yourself, and on Christ. Be Christ-centered in your thinking, in your attitudes, and what you do. And he says all these things about how he called you with a holy calling. Remember what it took to save you. He mentions there the precious blood of Christ. We should think often about that. We should often think about, I'm nothing. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I deserve to burn in hell. And God gave the Son of God for me. Do you know what an amazing statement that is? We should think about that all the time. I've been redeemed. I've been saved. Our rescue mission was sent out, and I've been rescued from all of that. I'm in Christ. I have His blood shed. I'm safe in the Lord's arms. We should think this all the time, over and over and over again. When things get bad, when things are good, we should think this. Reminding ourselves to think like Christians. I'm in Christ. I've been purchased with the blood of Christ. Do you know how good my situation is? Do you know how good you have it if you're in Christ? That's what he's telling these folks. Remember that. First, we saw at the end of verse chapter 1 there how he tells them to love one another. Don't love this world. All flesh is like grass, but because you're saved through the Word of God, you're born again. Love one another. Love the Word. And we saw last time we ended with chapter 2, verse 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 2. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow and respect your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good, or the kindness of the Lord. That kind of ends this section here of exhortation. You've tasted how good He is. You've already experienced forgiveness. You've already experienced new life. If you're a Christian, you've seen your life turn around, haven't you? You've seen things change for you. You've seen the freedom you now have. I love Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That great burden you once carried, it's gone. I'm no longer guilty. I'm no longer have to fear going to hell. I'm no longer have to be afraid of God. He's now my friend. If you've experienced that kind of kindness, Peter says, then hunger for more. Hunger for more. There's so much more to this. There's so much more that you don't have yet. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, Peter will start this section where he's not actually exhorting them to conduct. He's reminding them again of two very important things. First of all, he's going to remind them, do you realize who Jesus is? The one whose kindness you've already tasted. Do you realize who that is? And secondly, realizing who He is, do you realize who you now are? That's important. If you understand who He is, and you're in Him, do you realize now who you are? Next week, Lord willing, we'll start up what I call a second Christian self-esteem. Don't go crazy with that. Knowing who you are in Christ. Let's read this section. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, down to verse 8. Peter's no longer exhorting them. He's teaching them, reminding them of some precious truth. Verse 4. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice and acceptable to God through Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But keep reading verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See what he's doing there? He reminds them again of how great Jesus Christ is, which is always a good thing to do. That should be the topic of our conversation all the time. But once you, again, remind yourself of that precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, he says, and you also, because you're in Him, do you realize now what you are? We'll get to that next time, Lord willing. Those are two themes that go back and forth. Peter often does this, back and forth, these two things. The first theme here in verses 4 through 8 is about Christ and who He is and what He is and how God has set Him apart as precious. But all along with this, then, you see there, and you also, because you're in Him, have been exalted to an amazing status now before God. We'll cover that down the road. Again, back in verse 4. He says there, number 3 in your sheet, and coming to Him as to a living stone. Now we just saw there in verse 2 and 3, he said, you have tasted how kind the Lord is through His word. You've seen His great salvation, the power of His grace, walking with the Lord, how wonderful that is. You should, like a baby, you should cry out for that more and more. And coming to Him, in other words, Christianity is a daily coming to the Lord. We come to Him all the time. In prayer, in our minds, in our hearts. Lord, 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 Lord. He's your constant companion. He should be your friend all the time. We should take every concern to Him, as Peter was saying in his own letter here, casting all your care upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. That means you come to Him with your problems, with your joys, with your sorrows, with your whatever. He's your Lord now. He's your best friend. He's Jesus Christ the Lord. He says, and coming to Him as you are, notice he says there, as to a living stone. And the word here, coming to him, is more than just you were here and now I'm there. It speaks an intimate drawing close, almost like a hugging. You're drawing close and hugging him. You're drawing close to the Lord. You're intimate friends with him now. Which again is an amazing thought if you think about it, because before Christ saved us, we were enemies of his. We rejected him, and he by rights had to reject us. Now we're intimate, close friends. We can now come to him, if I can use the word reverently, as buddies, as friends, as close associates. We love each other. The Bible describes him as like a husband to a bride, coming to him. So that's a powerful thought. I have your sheet there. Since they have tasted the kindness of the Lord, verse 3, Peter again reminds them of who this is who has shown this amazing kindness. Because I'm sure as they're reading, they're going, yeah, I have tasted his kindness. Yeah, he's been good to me. Yes, the Lord has been wonderful to me. And Peter's saying, all right, do you realize who that is? Who's doing this kindness? Do you realize who's being kind to you? He mentions here a theme then, starting in verse 4, that's all through the scriptures many times, of a stone or a rock, more accurately, a cornerstone. I mean, she's going to be, as to a living stone, he calls him in verse 4. 6 and 7, he calls him the cornerstone. Now think about that. A stone. He's calling Jesus a stone, a cornerstone, a rock. Let's think of what he's saying here. Now, he calls him here in verse 4 a living stone, which is kind of odd. When you see big stones or rocks, the last thing you think about is life. So they're dead. He says he's a stone. He's a foundation cornerstone, but he's alive. Of course, you hear this all the time. This basically is talking about how Christ is alive forevermore. I'm sure it has part of reference to resurrection. Alive forevermore, he's alive. We saw in verse 3 how he mentions a living hope. He mentioned in verse 23 a living word. Here he says Christ is the living stone. Let's work this through. Think what a corner says. If you go around Pottsville here, there's many of these old big buildings made of stone, these old churches. Every one of them, pretty much, if you walk around the base, you'll find somewhere this big, huge stone. It's called the cornerstone. Many of them have plaques on them. It was like a ceremony they did. It was the same thing back in Jesus' day. A cornerstone. Back in Jesus' day, they didn't have steel. They barely had iron. The hardest thing they had to build with was stone. A lot of houses made out of stone. And all your temples and your big monuments. It's amazing what they built back then without power tools. Isn't it amazing? Those huge buildings and these temples and stones. But they would cut out these huge stones. And what they did, and they still do this today, you'd lay out a cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first stone you lay down that all the other stones are lined up with. It's the corner of a building. Many times in the Jewish world, they'd have a ceremony. They would say a blessing over this stone as they laid it. And all the rest of the stones are laid up along with that. If that stone's not right, all the rest of the stones are going to be off. The building won't be square. That stone has to be special, has to be chosen. It has to be put in just right. It has to be in the right place so that all the other stones line up. My wife's father, he's dead now, Leon, he was a stonemason from the old school. He was good. He was an artist, this guy. You've seen my house, the stonework in my house and the wall. He did all that. I remember helping him before he died. He was trying to show me this, but he was an artist, and I'm a bumbling clod, that kind of thing. But he had a huge pile of stones I helped him gather, big stone. And he'd sit there on his chair, and the old master would grab a stone and look at it. He would turn it around and look at it. He was reading that stone. He could tell the grain of the stone. He would take his little hammer out and chisel and tick it off and cut it. And he would pick up a stone, look at it, say, that's a good one. He'd go, no, throw it away. He'd pick up another stone, look at it, look where it's got, they go, no. And I'm wondering, well, he's rejecting stones because he knew what he was doing. When you go to build a big house, that's what the architect would do. He would find the perfect stone for that corner and put it in there. I have your sheet there. A cornerstone is carefully chosen. It must be. That one has to be right. Because if that stone's not square or right or put in right, the whole rest of the building's going to be off. It's the first stone that's laid in the building. That's why it's called a cornerstone or foundation stone, which all other stones are aligned. That stone must be true and accurate. Remember, he would lay the stone out with a plumb bob and then string across and everything level and everything right. And that was the stone. Everything else was built off. That's just how you do things like that. So the cornerstone is the first. It's the best. It's the most important stone in this building. So you see what Peter's saying here, don't you? And Peter's not... This isn't original to Peter. This is all through the Old Testament scriptures and several other places. So he calls Jesus this living cornerstone. Now let's think this through. He's alive from the dead. He's alive forevermore. He's the first stone laid in a temple. Look at verse 5 in this chapter. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, get the picture. Use your mind's eye to picture that. It's like you take a big, massive cornerstone and lay it down. Get it just right. Then you start building other stones on top of that, and you build a building, a huge building. He's saying, you and me, we're stones too. There's a building being erected. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation stone. He's the first. He's the best. He must be in place just right. Then every other stone like us, we're all being built. You're a brick in this house. Just look at a few verses. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want you to see this. I'm sure you know this, but this is a good reminder. This is a wonderful picture in the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. I don't know if you think of yourself like this, but you should. This is what we are. This is what Peter's telling them. Something marvelous has happened. Remember Jesus said, I will build my church? That's construction terms. He's building a church, and we're it. Mike?
I just want to say the cornerstone determines the direction of the whole building.
Exactly. Exactly.
How this wall's going to fall.
This way, that way, how high, everything's off that cornerstone. Walk around Pottsville next time you see one of these big buildings, and you'll see somewhere a cornerstone. Check it out. And that's a picture of Christ in a building that He's building. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 9. Paul says this. Speaking of his ministry, what Paul, the apostle and missionary, was doing. We are God's fellow workers. In other words, God's building something. We're His contractors. We're the guys swinging the hammers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man should be careful how he builds on it. Notice, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You get that? Paul says, my job is to be a master. I came to you and brought to you Jesus Christ. And He's the foundation stone, the cornerstone. I laid that foundation in your midst. I brought you to Christ. Now others are building on top of that foundation. That's fine. They're building their work, the church. Turn to, look at verse 16 of this chapter. It says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Think of what a temple is. Think of one of them big stone temples. The temple in Jerusalem. That big, massive stone building, inside of there was the very presence of God. Did you hear what Paul just said? That's you now. You are a building in which the Spirit of God Himself lives. And we're all part of this temple. We're all part of this spiritual building. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, a few books to your right. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. This is a metaphor that's used in many ways. In Scripture, many times. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19. Again, Paul speaking says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Remember Peter says, you once were not a people, but now you are? He says here, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Look at that wonderful picture. Picture this. He's saying, all of you, you were once not part of God's household. You were once strangers and aliens. You didn't belong here. We're not His family. But now, through Christ, you're part of God's household. Now, you now are a brick in this building God is building for Himself to live in. God's building Himself a home, a retirement home. And you're a brick in that home. He's building up one saint at a time. The foundation is Jesus Christ, laid by the apostles who are on top of that. And on this building, one brick at a time, is being built this magnificent structure in which God Himself will live. See the picture? That's what you are. You're a brick. You're part of. You're a living stone in this building. That's the metaphor here. What a privilege. Hope you understand this about us. That's who we are. Now back in 1 Peter, he starts out by that. He says in verse 2 and 3, how you've tasted how good He is. You know how kind He is. Do you realize what He is? He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone of this massive building God is building. You guys are all the bricks. I believe when the last brick is put in place, when that building is finished, that's the end. Someone has said, the world is the scaffold around this building. But when the building's finished, the scaffold gets tore down. There's this magnificent building in which God himself lives. That's us. Cool picture if you think about it. But notice what Peter says here. He reminds them of this amazing dichotomy. Verse 4 again. Coming to him as a living stone, this living cornerstone, which has been rejected by men. Think about that. Peter here is drawing from a whole lot of Old Testament pictures. We'll see here in a minute. This cornerstone, right away the Christians are going, yeah, man, Lord, you are something. You are God's cornerstone. You are the one. You are the needed one. You are, as Mike said, that stone that every other stone must line up off of. Yet the world has rejected this. The world has rejected this cornerstone. Coming to him, rejected by men. The word there, rejected, in the Greek means rejected after testing. I remember my father-in-law would sit there and he'd pick up a stone. There's a hole he needs to fill. He'd look at this stone and go, nah, throw it aside and grab another one. He's judging this stone for how fit it would be to do what he has to do. He's saying here that the world, when the world's building its own thing, looks at this cornerstone and says, nah, no good. I need something better than this. Don't want it. Can't use it. It's no good. Now think about that. Have your seat there. This is the reason why, in verse 1, that they're aliens and scattered. They love him. They're in him. We are Christian. And the world says, Christ? Nah. Don't want him. Don't need him. Can't use them. Doesn't fit. Won't work. That's why we are such weirdos to them and freaks to them. And why they look at us like, you're with that Christ? Nah, no good. No good. Here's that metaphor. The builders who are building this house, the very best stone there could be, they rejected it. And so they're building, as Paul says, with wood, hay, and stubble, with faulty materials and bad stuff. The cornerstone, imagine as Mike says, the cornerstone's not right. The rest of this building's not going to be very right either, is it? A verse there from Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ. It was prophesied this would be several hundred years before this. Speaking of Christ, it says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Here's this dry, parched ground. Here's this little sprig growing up. You ever walk down the sidewalk and see a blade of grass coming through a crack in it? You don't even notice it. It's meaningless. That's what he was when Christ came. Read on. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty. Christ didn't walk around 3 feet off the ground floating with his face glowing. He didn't come like that. He grew up, he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value. You tell some of your friends, you need Jesus Christ. Him? Why do I need him? Why do I need that? I don't need that in my life. Why would I want that? That's how they see it. Remember Paul said, this is still true. Remember Paul said how the preaching of Christ is foolishness to the world. And it is. Become a Christian. Believe in Jesus Christ. Come on. Get real. That's dumb. I don't need that. Paul would say it's a smell of death. You know, the world has all their pleasures and their toys and their baubles and their shiny stuff and all that. Along comes someone with Christ. They go, that stinks. Get that out of here. I don't want that. You felt that, haven't you? Go to work sometime and talk about Christ. See what happens. Go around your unsaved friends or family. Talking about God is one thing. Bring up Jesus Christ. You get this. No, get that out of here. I don't want that in here. That's what happens. He's rejected by men. Now think about that. He's this living stone. Let's look at a few verses. Let's go back in our Old Testament. Keep your finger. We'll be back. Psalm 118 is what Peter's actually quoting here. Psalm 118 and a few others. This was prophesied long before it happened. On Wednesday nights when I'm here, we're going through this in our study on fulfilled prophecies and how they prove the Bible to be the Word of God. Here's another one. This was prophesied a long time ago. This is exactly what people would do. Psalm 118, look at verse 22. This is what Peter's actually quoting. Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You get that? See what he's saying there? These master builders, these wise craftsmen, sat down to build a building. They grabbed the cornerstone and said, nah, no good. They rejected it. But guess what? When God finally does build his house, guess what the cornerstone is going to be? The one they rejected. They'll stand there one day and see this magnificent building and say, well, look at the cornerstone. We had that in our hands and we rejected it. Get that? That's how foolish they were and how silly this is. Look at a few books to your right, Isaiah. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Or as I love to say this, the Isaiah. Isaiah 8:13. Isaiah prophesied this as well. I did some of the other prophets. I just picked out a few of these. Isaiah 8, verse 13. Notice here, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. He's talking about a stone. The Lord is this stone that will defend you, that will protect you, or you're going to trip over this stone and get hurt badly. One or the other. He's this stone. Turn a few pages to Isaiah chapter 28. This is the one Jesus quotes. We'll get to that in a minute. Isaiah chapter 28. This picture of this rock, this stone that the world trips over, was actually the very stone they ought to be sitting on, standing on. Isaiah 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. We have made a covenant. What they're saying there is, they believe they're safe. They're in Jerusalem, they're in their sins, they're worshiping the Baals, but they think no harm is ever going to befall. We have a covenant with death. Death won't touch us. That's what they think. Notice what he says here in verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge. We have concealed. Remember, they have false hopes. Nothing's going to happen to us. We're fine. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed or disappointed. I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. See there? You're deceiving yourself, but I have set my stone. That sound familiar? Remember Psalm 2? The nations rage and imagine this vain thing. We don't need you. We don't want you. We're casting off our chains. You can't tell us what to do. Remember it says? God laughs. Because you know what? I've already established my king. He's already on his throne. Whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, he's already there. And you better kiss this son. That's what he's saying here. You think you're so smart? You think you have a covenant with death? I've already established my cornerstone. And you'd better deal with it. You'll either stand on this stone or you'll be crushed by it. That's the metaphor here. That's what's being said. That's what Peter's saying. Now, having said that, turn to Luke chapter 20. Jesus uses this. It's amazing how, neat study, because in the Old Testament there, certainly, the word there is being used as Yahweh. In the New Testament, Jesus freely takes those prophecies, applies them to himself, as do all the apostles. Luke 20. I want to spend a little bit of time here. Let's see what Jesus is saying here. This is powerful stuff. Luke 20. Now, if you start at verse 9, which we're not going to, in verse 9, he gives this parable to the Jews. He says, a man had a vineyard, a beautiful vineyard. He put nice walls up, dressed it, put water in it, growing all these wonderful grapes. He hired out tenants to keep his vineyard. He owns it. They're hired workers. But when he'd send his workers out to collect the money, the vineyard workers would beat them and mock them and kill them. They wouldn't pay him his money. He expected fruit from his vineyard. They won't give it to him. So he sends more workers and more workers. Finally, he said, you know what? I'm going to send my son out there. Well, the vineyard workers, it says, they see the son coming. Say, this is the son. Let's kill him and just take the vineyard for ourselves. That's the parable. Well, now, pick it up now in verse 15. Speaking of the son. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He's asking, all right, they killed the owner's son. What do you think the owner is going to do to these workers in this vineyard? What do you think he's going to do? Well, read it. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard, they said, may it never be. They know what he's talking about. He's talking about them. God gave you the nation of Israel. God puts you in charge as leaders. He expects from you fruits of righteousness. He's getting nothing. What do you think he's going to do to you? They say, no way, this will never be. But notice what Jesus says next. Verse 17. But Jesus looked at that. That word, Jesus, he looks right at them and says, now what do you think this means? What then is this? Why do you think this is in the scripture? Why do you think the Bible says this, Jesus says? And he quotes, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He's saying to them, but why do you think the Bible says this? Who is that stone and who rejected it? What do you think is going to happen next? Look at the next verse, 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. On whomever it falls, it will scatter him like... And again, put your mind back in the first century Palestine. Actually, it wasn't Palestine, it was Israel. Imagine, they didn't have bulldozers. They didn't have jackhammers. They didn't have power tools. Stones were massive, powerful things to them to move around. Imagine a huge stone sitting here in front of you. Jesus says here, why do you think God said that that stone that you rejected has become the chief cornerstone? What does that mean? Picture a stone. He says there in verse 18, everyone who falls on this stone, imagine trying to attack that stone. Pow, pow, pow. What's going to happen? You fall on this stone. You're trying to hurt this stone. What's going to happen? Who wins? Stone wins. Stone always wins. What are you going to do about it? You can't do a thing about it. Imagine if that stone fell on you. Who wins? Stone. Stone always wins. You get the point here? You always lose. Notice that frightening picture. It's a large stone. If you can attack this stone, you can jump on this stone, you can curse this stone, you can kick this stone, you can punch this stone, all you're going to do is hurt yourself. The stone is unhurt. Or this stone can be falling on you. And you're done for. There's nothing you can do about it. The stone wins every time because it's God's cornerstone. The very stone he says that you guys rejected is God's cornerstone. And you're in big trouble. That's basically the point there is what he's saying. That's Jesus' use of that metaphor. Now, go to Acts chapter 4. Peter preached this. Like this is where he got this right from Jesus himself. Peter himself preached this openly in the streets. That's what he's writing about. Now look at Acts chapter 4. You recall the scene. They just healed a crippled man publicly, a lame man. And of course, the leaders don't like this because the whole crowd, wow, look what happened. This guy's healed. And they're preaching Jesus in the streets. And they're out there saying, you can't do that. You can't talk about this guy. We'll just pick it up here, Acts chapter 4, verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, that's Peter and John, they began to inquire, by what power, in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And note what he quotes. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. Boy, Peter sure got some boldness, didn't he? He says, listen, I'll tell you how this man got healed. Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, the one God rose from the dead, he's that cornerstone God spoke about that you guys rejected. He's now the chief cornerstone of this building, God's building. Guess what? You guys are all wrong. I love his friend would say this. He said, that guy you crucified, he's been back from the dead now. He's now the sheriff. That's the idea here. He's now the chief cornerstone. That's how Peter preached it. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Paul used this same analogy against the Jews, their unbelief. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. I love this boldness. It's sad, but it's also, for us who are Christians, it's glorious to see the glory of Christ. But for those who aren't Christians, this is bad news. Romans 9, verse 30. Paul talking about how the Jews have stumbled. He says in verse 30, verse chapter 9, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even a righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." Back in 1 Peter. See the point? God set his son, like Psalm 2 says, "This is my son." But they said, "No, we don't want this. We don't want him. He's not acceptable to us." They rejected him. But guess what? You can reject him all you want. He's still God's cornerstone. He's still the king sitting on his throne. You can not believe in him. You can reject him. You can hate him. You can deny him. You can pretend he isn't. It doesn't change a thing. He's still there. He is God's cornerstone. And Peter here says this all the time. And that's what Peter's talking about here in chapter verse 4. He's the living stone that has been rejected by men. Now back to your sheet. I have a little thought there. Coming to Jesus, as you already have learned, requires a choice. Peter says, you have come to him as a living cornerstone. But guess what? That cornerstone you're clinging to, the world rejects. Which means they reject you too. That's why they're aliens. That's why they're scattered. That's why he writes all through his letters here about persecution and the persecution of the devil and standing fast and all that kind of stuff. Coming to Jesus requires a choice. To choose Christ is to choose the world's rejection. You can't have it both ways. If you choose to follow Christ and be his, you've automatically chosen to have the world reject you. And you it. There's no middle ground there. If you want to have the world, as John says in 1 John 2:15, then you have to reject Christ. You can't have both. Christ was rejected by the world and still is. If you're going to be a Christian, then the world's going to reject you too. And you it. I understand that to choose Christ is to choose the world's rejection. It's truly either or. For now. That's going to change too one day. Right now it's either or. Either Christ or the world. You can't have both. Or as the Lord himself said, you can't serve two masters. Verse there, Galatians 6:14, Paul says, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world." Turn to Hebrews. Go back to two books to your left, Hebrews chapter 13. We're told to follow Christ into that rejection, to follow with him. Hebrews 13, verse 11. Hebrews 13, verse 11. Hebrews 13, 11 says, For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Get that? When you would make a sacrifice in the temple, you would sacrifice their blood. You would take the remains outside the city to a garbage dump. And burn. It was garbage. That's what a garbage dump was. That's what he says next. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered" where? Outside the gate. They didn't bring him into the temple and elevate him and celebrate him and worship him. It was outside on a hill. Rejected. So he says, verse 13, "So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Or his shame. "For here we do not have a lasting city. We are seeking the city which is to come." Jesus was rejected by men and thrown out. Let's follow him out of the world. Let's follow him into that rejection, into that shame. That's what he was when he was here. The world rejects him. Let him reject us too. That's what it's saying. Stand with Christ. Let the world laugh at you. Let the world hate you. That's a choice you have to make. Notice he says there also on your sheet, letter B, verse 7, that he has been rejected, or those who disbelieve. They saw him. They saw who he was, but they refused to believe. Here's this beautiful, precious stone. If you're an architect, you know a good stone when you see it. But this stone, because it's Jesus, we don't want this. The Pharisees should have recognized him immediately. But they didn't. The Jews should have recognized him immediately. Many did, but they still turned away because of his claims. Mike?
Daniel, just to throw this in, chapter 2 talks about the stone that's going to smash.
Yeah, he's called a stone there, too.
Yep.
That stone, which no one thinks about, is going to smash all these kingdoms and come to fill the whole earth. That's that building. The metaphor is everywhere. Fearful stuff. So there are those who disbelieve. Verse 7. Verse 8. Notice it calls in there a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Get that. You've done this. You're walking down a path. There's a stone. Just boom. You trip over it. This is a stone you have to get around. You cannot ignore this stone. You'll either stand on this stone or you'll trip over it. You either make this stone your foundation or this stone's going to be your tombstone. Either way, this stone you must deal with. And it calls it there a stone of stumbling. They stumbled over him. Paul will say how the Jews stumbled over him. They just could not take what God was saying. This, I've got to be saved through this. I can't be good enough. If you tell someone, all you got to do is be good, they'll believe you. All you got to do is be a nice guy and go to church and try to live the Ten Commandments, and God will save you. They'll believe that. But you tell them, you're lost, you can't save yourself, you deserve hell, you need a Savior, and the only Savior is Jesus Christ who died on the cross. No, no, that can't be. There's got to be some other way. That can't be. They reject, they stumble over that because it called you have to humble yourself. You have to reject yourself. You have to put yourself totally in His hands. And a rock of offense. Many were offended at him. Many still are. Again, you go to work, mention Jesus Christ, see what happens. He's offensive today. He was offensive then. He still is. Because verse 8 says, they are disobedient to the word. They didn't believe. All the prophets spoke of this for century after century after century. Christ came and preached. The apostles preached. Many still don't believe. And notice that those horrible words are in the end of verse 8. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this they were also appointed. Now, they'll look up in that verse. What's he saying there? What he's basically saying is, God has determined that anyone who rejects this stone will face their doom. That's implied there. You have to deal with this stone. Every human being must deal with this one time or another. And those who reject this, God has appointed, you will fall. You come against this stone. You attack this stone. You're going down. If this stone falls on you, you're going down. Everyone, it's appointed to these men that you will go down. You will fall. I have a sheet there, Luke 2:34. Remember in the temple when Jesus was just an eight-day-old baby. And they brought him into the temple to be dedicated. Actually circumcised. Remember Simeon, the old man, the old prophet whom God said, you won't die until you see Messiah. He walks in the temple and grabs this baby. I'm sure he's, oh, Lord, here he is. Remember what he said? Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel, and there'll be a sign that will be opposed. This one will be the dividing line. Many will fall because of him, and many will rise because of him. He's now the foundation stone. Remember he said, I'm the door, no one comes but through me. He's it. Either you're going to fall because of him or rise because of him. That's what he's saying. It's powerful stuff. You think about it. I have some verses there in your sheet. Again, moving on now. That's the idea. Peter here is saying back in 1 Peter, you're coming to this precious, chosen, living cornerstone. The cornerstone of God's very house. But the world hates him. The world rejects him. The world has spurned him and insults him. But notice to us and to God what he is again. Notice verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Chosen and precious in God's sight. Think about that. Jesus is, we saw it already in Peter, how he's the one. God the Father has determined. God the Father has so loved God the Son. He's determined that everything will be about this Son. Everything. He's chosen, he's precious. Have some sheets there. You know these verses, Matthew 17:5. While he was still speaking, this is Peter, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him. Remember, Peter's on the mountain there with Moses and Elijah. And he's talking, Lord, I'm so glad these two are here. Let's keep these. I want to hear Moses. I want to hear Elijah. And God the Father said, listen, this is my beloved Son. You listen to him. He's the one I've chosen. He's the one I want you to hear. And you recall, he says, there are living stone precious. Again, Matthew 3:17, as his baptism. A voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Jesus Christ is the darling of heaven. It's a choice stone, a precious stone, a cornerstone, the very cornerstone. Everything about God's plan is Christ. To reject Christ is to reject God. To overlook Christ, to downplay Christ, is to downplay what God is doing. Some verses, quickly. Just look at that. I'm going to sheet there. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Speaking of Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death on a cross. For this reason, God, that's God the Father, highly exalted him and gave him the name, that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Get that picture. God has so determined, that's what Psalm 2 says, I've set my Son, and every created thing is going to bow before him. That means people, plants, animals, Satan, demons, everything ever created is going to bow and say, you are Lord. And God's going to go, yeah, that's just what I want to hear. That's what God has determined. My Son, every created thing will bow before my Son and call him Lord. Now we do that because he's also our Savior. We love him. We love to call him Lord. He's the Lord. He's our God. He's our King. We love that. But even those who hate him, on their knees are going to go, you're Lord. You're the Lord. Satan himself is going to bow his head and say, you are the Lord. Think about that. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. This is all through your Bibles. Three books to your left, Colossians chapter 1. This is all about him. Everything about your salvation, everything about the church, everything about life, everything is about him. What a privilege to call yourself Christian, isn't it? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. A quick verse, I think, if you're familiar with it. Here's what God has determined will be. And whether they like it or not, God said, that's my cornerstone. I don't care if you like it. That's it. And the building's being built on that. Trip over it, you fall. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaking of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that's Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him. He's before all things. He's first in everything. In him, all things hold together. He's also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. The firstborn from the dead. You get the point? Firstborn from the dead says that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And notice the next verse. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. God the Father has determined my Son will be first in everything. And everything will come before him one way or another, either through faith and salvation and love and adoption, or through judgment and wrath and power. Everything will bow before him. He will be first, preeminent in everything, in the church, in the world, in the universe, in heaven. That's God's determination. We were at the Seaside Heights, was that September last year? And one of the speakers said something I never got over. I still think this in my head all the time. He said, let me repeat it for you. This isn't original to me. He said, you could right now bring a saint from heaven, Shirley Strong. You could bring Shirley here right now. Say, Shirley, talk to us. You know what she'd tell you? Jesus Christ. You got to see him. Jesus Christ is wonderful. She would tell you all about Christ. I say this reverently. If you could bring God the Father from heaven to this room, say, dear Father, speak to us. You know what he'd say? This is my beloved Son. This is my Son. My Son, my Son, my Son. If you could bring the Holy Spirit to stand here and address us, you know what he'd tell you? You know what he'd tell. The Bible tells us. Jesus said, he'll speak of me. He'll tell you about Christ and why you need him and why he should be first place in your life and first place in your heart. Let's go the other direction. If you could bring any soul out of hell right now, have him stand here in front of you and say, talk to us. You know what he'd tell you? Turn to Christ now while there's time. Put him first in your life now while there's time. You need Christ. You need Christ. He'd scream out at us. If you could bring Satan himself into this room, say, talk to us. You know what he'd say? You know what he'd talk about? Anything but Christ. He's central. Jesus Christ is central. He's the cornerstone. And Peter here is reminding these people, you've tasted already His goodness, His grace, His kindness. Do you know who that is? Do you know whose name you bear? Don't ever be ashamed to say, I'm a Christian. I love that name. I'm a Christian. I bear the name of Christ. That's so good. We're a Christian church. We should be, that's an honor and thrill us to be able to call ourselves that. A Christian Bible, a Christian gospel. It's Christian. And notice he says there in verse 7. This precious value, or all this great value of this stone, this precious valuable stone, then, is for you who believe. He's given for you. Now, we're being told here, Jesus is the most costliest, precious stone in existence. And God says, here, I want you to have this. You know, when you get engaged, they give you a ring, you know, precious stones, or nice Christmas presents, precious stones. Here's the most precious stone in existence. And God says, I want you to have this. I'm giving this to you. It's for you. I'm giving this precious, costly stone for you. He'll be your Savior. He'll be your ransom. He'll be your foundation. He's for you. In fact, because He says that, notice what He says here. This will be next week. Verse 4, you come to a living stone, precious and chosen and given by God. Verse 5, then you also, as living, because of Him, because you're in this living, precious stone, you also now, notice down verse 9, but you, because of this precious stone, you now are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. Peter's trying to remind them of how great this is. With Christ comes all of the benefits of Christ. And as Christians, we need to stop having our minds and our heads in the gutter and raise our eyes and say, Lord, you have done such wonderful things in my life. That's what he's saying here. It's incredible to think about. That comes next week. You can notice verse 6. For it's contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed or put to shame. You know, the world says, oh yeah, you're a Christian. Give me a break. You believe that nonsense? What a dope you are. Jesus said they'll slap you, they'll spit at you, they'll slam doors in your face, they'll kick you out of the synagogues, they'll hunt you down, they'll arrest you, they'll kill you because you bear the name of Christ. They'll laugh at you, you'll lose your job. Those things are coming. But he says, you will not be disappointed. In other words, you've come to the right place. From a human point of view, you've made the right choice. Yes, the world rejects this stone, but remember who that stone is. He is the chief cornerstone. You build your life on that foundation. You are in the right place. You're on the right side of history. You will never regret this, is what he says here. Coming to him as the chief cornerstone, you will never regret this. May get a little hard here. In this life, it could be tough. But you will never regret this. Some thoughts quickly in closing. And again, next time, Lord willing, next week, next Sunday, I should be here next Sunday, Lord willing, you also will cover that. Because of this precious cornerstone, you also now, you're more than you think you are in Him. We all are more than we think we are in Him. Some thoughts. Letter A. Jesus Christ is the dividing line in all of history. All of humanity. The most important thing about you is how you answer this question. Who is Jesus Christ? How you answer that question is the most important thing about you, of anyone. He is the dividing line. As Psalm 2 says, I've set my son. I've set my king. Kiss his son, you're all right. But you go against his son. Remember it says how he'll smash a nation like a pottery with a rod of iron. He's the dividing line of all humanity. God has determined it. It's right it should be that way because of who He is. It's just how it should be. But the most important thing about you or anyone who has to answer that question, who is Jesus Christ? That answer is, He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. That's the right answer. Let it be. For now, to accept Christ is to reject and be rejected by the world. I hope you know that. Many of us, I'm guilty of this sometimes. You try to do this to find balancing. Like, well, I have Christ. I also want this world too. When you try to, and you know that it's a marriage made in hell. Someone said it's not meant to be. When you choose Christ, and you do choose Christ, when you come to Him through the power of the Holy Spirit, you come running to Him, as Paul, as Peter here says, coming to Him. We've come to Him, Lord. I want You. I need You. By doing that, whether you understand it or not, the world has already rejected you. If they knew what you believed, you would not be welcome most places. And you will also have to reject the world. It's not, they're not your people anymore. Remember, he says that you were once not a people, now you are. We've been taken out of this kingdom. We're not part of this world order anymore. We love them. We pray for them. We're here to serve them and help them. But we're not part of that anymore. You'll see next week, Lord willing, we're a whole new race now. We're a whole new kingdom. We're not part of that anymore. Letter C, being redundant. Every person must deal with God's Son. You'll either trip over this rock and be crushed by it, or you'll stand upon it and rebuild on it. One of the two. Thank God that His Spirit allowed us to see this before it's too late. Imagine the horror of how many. Jesus said this. We'll end up in eternity saying, "You mean it was Jesus? I rejected Him." Think about that. The cornerstone, the stone that they rejected. God said, "My chief," when they see God the Father standing with His Son. "But I rejected Him." Imagine the horror of that. But imagine the joy when, like Shirley, when she passed over right into God's presence as God's own redeemed and adopted daughter. What a good feeling that is. I'm saved. Letter D, being redundant. Jesus Christ is central, paramount, that means on top of everything, and supreme over every other created thing. And here's how history ends. Everything in creation in one big pile of Jesus' feet saying, "You are Lord." And Jesus saying, "Yes, I am." And God the Father going, "That's exactly what I want." That's how history ends. That's where it goes. Letter E. You will either be raised to stand on this rock, or you're going to be crushed under it. There's no two ways about this. What a gracious offer the gospel is, isn't it? Now is the time we can say, "I can be in Christ. I can stand upon that rock and have my name engraved upon that rock," as Revelation speaks of. That rock is a foundation stone, which we'll see next week, of what I'm now a part of. That's a privilege beyond words. But if I refuse that call, I'll be crushed under that rock. Serious words. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we praise our Savior, the rock, the foundation stone, the costly, living, precious, given stone, Jesus Christ. Lord, we see just a glimpse now of how You love Him. Lord, He is precious. He is wonderful. He is first and head. He deserves to be first place in everything. Father, He deserves to be first place in our lives, first place in my mind, first place in our heart. Lord, help us to see Him as You have presented Him, as first, as precious, that's wonderful, given to us. Oh, Lord, thank You for the rock. Thank You that we have a foundation, an anchor that keeps us. Lord, this world is so frail and fickle and feeble, and nothing around us is stable or permanent. Lord, You've given us Your Son as an anchor for the soul. And Lord, we know it's permanent, it's safe, and it's right. Lord, even though the world may reject Him, help us, Lord, to love Him more and more and more, and to cling to Him and come to Him, as our text says. And Lord, we thank You for allowing us in on this and making us part of Your precious building, this a brick in the wall of this precious temple which You yourself are living in. Oh Lord, what a privilege this is. Help us, Lord, to believe these things. Help these precious folks here today, Lord, to believe this stuff. Lord, help us to take this warning seriously as well, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to play games with this. Jesus Christ is not someone to take lightly, Lord. We need to address this and have this firm and clear in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be clear with our friends that they reject Christ at their eternal peril. He is the rock. He is the only Savior, the only name given under heaven which men must be saved. Thank You, Lord, for this hour of grace, but Lord, we know it won't last forever. Thank You for these great truths. Thank You for Your word. Lord, bless Your people. Help us to believe these things and to live in the light of these truths. May Jesus Christ be ever exalted in this church, in our lives, in our homes, in our minds, in our hearts. May He come first. This week, Lord, may we make a serious effort to make Him first in everything, because He deserves no other place. Thank You, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.